And that's the 11th chapter of Nehemiah. Does anyone need a copy of the lesson sheet for tonight? Everybody have one? Anyone? There you are. You did. I got your back. It's all right. Okay, we start the last three chapters of Nehemiah tonight. Our quarter will end on Sunday, and so lesson 19 will take us over the final two class periods. After studying, not a verse-by-verse study, but just a quick overview of Malachi's prophecy, the last two classes, we come back into Nehemiah, and we look at the last three chapters. When we got to chapters 9 and 10, what was it that the remnant was doing? Well, they were doing something. I think they were. They confessed something in chapter 9. What was it? Sin. They confessed not only their own sins, but just a general sense of sinfulness from their fathers on down through the ages. It seems to me the connection with all that was they confessed a lot of the things that eventually led to the nation going off where? Into captivity, which, how does that affect the remnant? How does that connect to them? Well, yeah, they're the ones that came out of captivity. So they kind of connected all those dots. And then at the end of that confession, they agreed to do what? It wasn't just that they confessed it. They're going to sign a document. In chapter 10, the bulk of it was the list of the names that signed that pledge or that vow, if you will, that confession. And after that's where we plugged in the Malachi prophecy. And so now back in Nehemiah, we come to chapter 11. And it seems to me what the theme of these last three chapters is we're again trying to make this connection or this link to the past. That's what they just confessed was this sinfulness. But it's not so much a link to the past or thinking about the past in terms of our sinfulness that's the focus of these three chapters. It's more along the lines of I see these closing chapters of Nehemiah as the remnant trying to reestablish their identity as God's people. And to do that, to know who you are and where you're going, what must you be aware of? Where you've come from, where you've been, the past. Same passage in this introductory paragraph on page 45. I think we opened class with it a few class periods ago, a few class lessons ago. That would have been lesson 16 on page 37. We read that passage from Ephesians 2 because Paul makes the same thing. He says, remember when you were these things, talking to these Gentile Christians. And so it's good for Christians to remember where we've come from so that we can serve God faithfully. So the story of Nehemiah comes to a close. And this is a word that I've chosen to use for this last lesson. It's a link or it's a connection back to the past. They're trying to reestablish themselves as the Lord's people, and under Nehemiah's leadership, they try to sort of reach back and reconnect with their glorious past. And that's how we'll look at these last three chapters. All right, the first question, you look at one verse back in chapter 7, it's verse 4, just that one verse by itself. The wall got finished in chapter 6 and verse 15. And then in chapter 7 and verse 4, we have a description of the city itself. This chapter begins with talking about trying to repopulate the city. But how was the city described back in chapter 7 and verse 4? It was large and spacious, but what? Not many people in it, and also something else. No houses. So here's the remnant now, and they're thinking about, and no less than that, Nehemiah, I'm sure, is trying to get the city repopulated, but nowhere to live in the city, and the people are choosing not to live in there. So as this chapter begins, chapter 11 now, verse 1, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people did what? Are they going to cast lots to determine what? Who's going to live there and who wasn't going to live there? So if you were a leader, not necessarily Nehemiah, I mean, he's the governor, but the nobles, the princes, the officials, the heads of some of the leading families, it seems like they took up residence inside of the city, lead by example. Of course, everybody couldn't go in there and live. We had to determine who was going to live there and who was not. So the rest of the population would be determined by lot. And the text says how many would be determined by lot. Yeah, 10%, one out of every 10 families. So as a lot would be cast, I've always thought of this passage. Turn to Proverbs 16, I believe it's verse 33. Whenever you're looking at the passage of the Scripture, that's about it. Yes, it is. Proverbs 16, verse 33. It talks about casting lots. What's the Bible say? The lot is cast into the lap. But what? But its every decision is of the Lord. So it's not like they were rolling dice or drawing a card or something like that. You know, we say, well, that, you know, whoever draws the highest number. No, it's whatever was involved with this lot casting procedure. God was behind that. So this wasn't just a totally human decision. This was by providence. The Lord was behind this decision. So as Bobby said, 10%, one of every 10 families would move into the city. And that then would start to correct this population issue, if you will. So those that did not move into the city, where would they go? The next several verses will tell us. Yes, back into these ancestral homes that had been God's people's homes since what day? Since they took the city under whose leadership? That'd be Joshua, that's right. So a lot of time has passed since those olden days, but I'm trying to build this theme that they're going to go back now and reclaim these old homes that they had lost because of sin, and the city is under consideration now, but not just the city, but also the surrounding territory. So the residents of the city, verses 3 through 19, I asked here in question. Two, although the record in these verses is most likely not exhaustive, if you add the numbers up, what'd you come up with? Did you get that one? 3,044 is what I got. There may be some other names in here that's not included in those numbers, but for our purposes, that's enough. When we started this quarter and we looked at Ezra, anybody recall how many came back in the first return under Zerubbabel? I'm going to get the number exactly right. Just give me a round number. It's not been that long, has it? 49,000. Just under 50,000 came back. Now we're down to 3,000 are going to be living in the city. So this quarter's been talking about the remnant, and this really is a remnant of the once proud nation of Israel. So again, this is an exhaustive. As you notice the names listed in the chapter, you only saw the names of three tribes. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. That's all you saw. Weren't there other tribes represented in the remnant? Well, I'm sure there was. But that's all that we have listed. So some descriptions of some of these men. This gets us to the end of question two. How were some of the men described in verses 6 and I believe it was verse 14? Valiant warriors, verse 14 says, some able men or mighty men. So we want to call them leading citizens. We want to call them, you know, some of the better ones of the group. But that's at least the descriptions that Nehemiah gives us in the record. Verse 6 lists those who are the sons of Perez, able men. And then verse 18 verse 14 rather, I'm sorry, valiant warriors from that particular family. All right. So as we leave that discussion, notice in verses 1 and verse 18, I didn't ask this question. Notice as the chapter begins and then verse 18, we see this phrase twice. What is Jerusalem called? The holy city. That's how Nehemiah phrases it. Well, what makes the city holy? Why does the temple make the city holy? It's the place to worship, but there's something in the temple. The Spirit of God, what does He use in the temple? He used it in the tabernacle, used it in the temple too. That special place. Most holy place. Between the cherubim, he would meet there once a year with the high priest, not that God's literal presence would, but he would make some sort of a manifestation of his presence. He would commune there with the high priest on what great day? The Day of Atonement. They offer sins for the priest and for the people as well. And so that was described as a holy place. So what I want to see is that the willingness, when it says here at the start of the chapter that the leaders lived, that wasn't determined by law. They just decided to go live there, just to set the example. So here you are, one of the leading men of the city, one of the leading men of the remnant, and you're going to uproot your family, and we're going to move into the city. Places to dwell in the city? Not much. But the willingness to uproot their families and go back into this sort of taking a few steps back, maybe from what you've been living in, that shows their desire to restore Jerusalem. And keep in mind, several places in the Old Testament, and this is just one of them, Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. Who picked Jerusalem in the first place? God did. We find this phrase several times. Again, this is just one of those passages. God was telling Moses in those speeches. He told Joshua as well, following Moses' death, the place where I cause my name to dwell, that's where you'll build my house. Now, as when they were taking the land, that had not yet been determined. But eventually Jerusalem was chosen. And so it's the holy city. It's the city that God chose. And that's what made it holy. That's what made the city special in the first place, because it was God that made that choice. Okay. Look at question 3 now. And this gets us to verses 20, and then skip 21 through 24 and look at 25 through 36. This deals with those who would not have been chosen by lot, okay, they would still live in the surrounding areas around the city itself. They would begin to live in these or repopulate these ancestral homes based on their inheritance. Look how verse 20 concludes. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah. By what criteria does it say? Yeah. By his inheritance. Now, let's go back and try to connect all this. This should be good basic Old Testament history. Who determined the inheritances? God did that. Who was the leader at the time? When it was all divided up, that had been Joshua. But he didn't draw the property lines. God did all that. So God chose the city of Jerusalem. God chose what tribe got what section and so forth and all that. So when it says that they went back based on their inheritance, then still, can we not see that they're making their claim based upon their own standards? On God's standards, that's right. They're trying to adhere to the Word, to the will of God. And I think that needs to be emphasized and stressed. And so this would link them back to when their fathers received the land. And in those chapters, we won't, of course, read all that, but you can go back and read the record in Joshua. Chapters 10 through 21, when the land was conquered and they drove out all those inhabitants, and then God set up the portions by which each tribe would live in what section. He's behind all that. And so we're still submitting themselves to the will of God in that fashion as to where each family or each tribe would live. All right? So that's That's the reason why I asked that thought question in question number three. Why do you think it would be important for these Jews to take up residence again in these old ancestral grounds? Well, what are they reconnecting back to? The inheritance that was first established by God when the land was taken in the first place. So, to me, these are subtle, but they're in the text, and they keep sort of cropping up here. These links, these efforts to identify and reconnect back with the past. Of course, it had all been destroyed because of sin. All right, now these verses that we skipped, chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, we were talking about where the remnant was going to live, those who would not be living in the city. These three verses deal with what activity? Especially look at the end of verse 22 and the end of verse 23. Yes. Okay. Yes. 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 Well, I don't know that for a fact, Kathy. To say that Israel was no more as a kingdom, that would be true to say that, because they were absorbed into the Assyrian Empire when they were led away into captivity, and they didn't come back as a nation like Judah did. Could we prove that there would be nobody saved from the tribe of Naphtali that wasn't in this remnant? I can't prove that there wasn't. But all I know is what the text says is that they went back to these places based on their inheritance. How those lands were divided up, of course, all goes back to God doing that. Now, does that mean that there were some Gadites and some Naphtalites and some Zebulunites? I don't know. That's the best I can say about that. If there were, and they went back to live in those lands, then that would again be based on when God originally drew the boundaries of each tribe. I would think primarily it is Judah and Benjamin who are in the southern kingdom. That would be my answer. Yes, Judah had to be preserved because the Messiah was going to have to come. That's correct. So does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Now, with respect to these verses, Freddie, you said what a minute ago about the theme of these three verses here, of 22 through 24. What these verses talk about what? Yes, the services, activities for worship at the house of God, particularly who is mentioned at the end of verse 22 and 23. Singers. Yeah. Who established the singers? It'd be after David. Yes, David did. Right. David did. I was thinking something else. And then when that sort of got corrupted, who was it that restored that back to the decree of David? It'd be Hezekiah, following the corruption of Manasseh when he was evil in the kingdom. So David did establish that. Now, Nehemiah records, notice it's in verse 23. There was a commandment from the king concerning them, that is, the singers, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Well, who's the king? Well, you go back to Ezra 6, and we looked at these verses when we looked at the book of Ezra before Nehemiah. And this decree, you can read it there, was originally given by Darius, who, of course, followed Cyrus when we began our quarter together. But it wasn't just Darius' decree or order. You look then in the 7th chapter of Ezra, and Artaxerxes gave sort of a continued permission. What was the one of the features of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the Bible says? Say it, Scott. Yeah, it could not be changed. So once a king signed something in law, that's it. So what did Artaxerxes have to do with the law that Darius signed? He's going to have to honor it. He can't say, scratch Darius' decree. The Persians built that into their jurisprudence system. You couldn't change a law. And so when the group came back, the remnant came back under Zerubbabel, and then under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, But particularly the first two returns under Zerubbabel and Ezra, there was specific provisions given, orders by the king. They provided money to support the building of the house of God, the temple. And not just that they wanted the structure built, but then when it was up and ready to use, the king also said, you make sure that what happens there? The worship take place. That's right. We're providing support for the priesthood. We're providing support for the sacrifices, the animals, all that was provided. We want proper worship to take place at this structure again. And so regarding worship as it's listed here, what Nehemiah is focusing on is the music that was to take place when they worshiped. The singers are being emphasized. That was an important part of Old Testament worship, even in the days of the remnant in the post-exilic temple. Okay? So we have any other comments? We kind of blew through chapter 11 right quick, but there's really not much more to talk about other than what we've mentioned, these names given for one reason or another. But I want us to at least pay attention to 22 through 24, how that special care was taken, special attention was paid to the singers who were sort of stationed or they had a rotation or a procedure by which they would perform or serve in their capacity at the temple worship. And that was make sure that was taken care of. Okay, we come to chapter 12. This gets us now to the bottom of page 45. Question 5. We're calling this a registry, another list of names. What is it that Nehemiah records in the first 26 verses of the 12th chapter? Yes, he records the priests and the Levites who returned under Zerubbabel. Is that what it says? These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua or Joshua, he'd have been the priest. And of course, we learned that back when we started the book of Ezra. So all these names down through at least verse 26. And I think we can break this up into three groups, it seems to me that we can. Verses 1 through 11, he's talking about those who returned in 538 B.C. under Zerubbabel. That would have been the first return in the book of Ezra. Then it seems to me that verses 12 through 21 is sort of another list that would be a recording of those who served after them. And then verses 22 through 26, especially the way verse 26 concludes. In whose days do those verses talk about? In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we sort of have three different groups here, if you will, who have served in this capacity. When they came back the first time under Zerubbabel, and then those who served after them, maybe in the days of Ezra. It doesn't say that when he came back. But at least where this last group concludes, here in verse 26, these served in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and the scribe. So, why would it be important, do you think? I don't think I really asked this question. Yeah, the last part of question 5. Why would it be important to list these priests from the days of Zerubbabel down to Nehemiah's days? And remember, from 538 to 445 is, what's that, about 90 years? If I do some quick math. About 93 years. Why would it be important to list them again? I mean, he's listed them already before, but why go through this again? Okay, why would it be important to be able to prove that you were from the tribe of Levi? Why is that important? That's right. You cannot serve as priest unless you could prove that you had a connection back to not just the tribe of Levi, but the family of Aaron.
That's right.
Not all Levites were priests. And so it seems to me the point here is continuity. And again, here's this idea of this link or this connection back to the past. We had a previous chapter. I can't recall exactly where it was. It may have been the book of Ezra. If we can find it right quick. Ezra chapter 2, starting around verse 61. There were some sons of the priests who were serving, but you'll see there among verse in 62, what was the problem with these priests? Ezra 2 and verse 62. They couldn't prove that they came from the tribe, so they couldn't do that. What had to be done with them? They had to be excluded. See, the point was always made, if we're going to do this right, we've got to be able to prove that these men who are serving as priests, that they are indeed from Levi's tribe and that they are indeed from Aaron's family. Had to do it right. Well, it says in Ezra 2, they searched among their ancestral registration, my version says. What does the New King James say? The register? Okay. What documents they had, Roger, I wouldn't have any idea what that would be. But they had some way to know. This man had this son and then this son and so forth. And we could trace our family back so far. Were they official documents? I don't know. Pardon? Well, that's true. Yes. Yes. I would suppose that with the coming of each generation, they would be very careful to maintain those ancestors. Now, I can't prove that they did, but I would imagine that that's what they would do. That would mean then that they would have survived the captivity. They would had the records of them. Yes, right. But even when they got kicked out of Judah and lived off in Persia, they would still maintain those records to prove that they were who they were. Because what had God said through Jeremiah before the captivity? I'm going to send you out there, but you're going to come back. And you're going to be restored back to your home. So they would have kept him at least for that reason to pick up again the pieces, if you will, and live faithfully before the Lord. But that's a good question. I don't know how they... Well, I know in AD 70 it was by the Romans, but here apparently they still had some sort of records because the Scripture makes reference to these ancestral, my version says again, these ancestral registrations. What form they were in, I don't have any idea, but it was enough to prove these men are priests or these men are not priests, and that would satisfy the search. Okay, go ahead. Okay, yes. That's a good point, James. James is saying, again, back in Ezra 2, and this is another one of those mysterious things we don't know much about. Ezra 2 and verse 63, the governor said to these priests who were to be excluded because they couldn't prove who they would not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim, which was the... some procedure he would enact to devise the will of God. What would God say about that? Of course, we know God would know who was who and who was not. Well, that's true also. Okay, so we're talking about these roots of legitimate priests or the priesthood. And again, what was the problem with the captivity? I mean, what brought that on? Well, they'd gotten away, see, from true worship. And they stopped offering the right kinds of sacrifices. They started to worship idols and gods, and that got them further and further away from God. So if the focus here is on giving God worship, and we don't want to repeat those same mistakes, what are we going to have to do if we're going to worship? We're going to have to do it right. Have to do it His way. Not our own way, but His way. And that would include the priesthood, the sacrifices, even so far as we mentioned a few moments ago, this specified activity of the singers, how they were stationed, how they were used. And there's a verse that we'll use in 2 Chronicles 29 here in the little bit that tells us just how specified that was as far as God was concerned. So Israel had gotten away from that. And it's time now to draw a link back to that past and do it right. Let's reestablish the priesthood, the proper worship, the service through the legitimate priests so that we can please God. And that seems to be what's the focus here, at least through these verses and what we're calling this registry of names that Nehemiah records in the record. Okay. Now, looking in chapter 12, this is top of the next page, top of page 46, verses 27 all the way through verse 43. Look at that together. Again, you'll see a lot of names written there. But let's just pick out the main points here. What is recorded in these 17 verses? Yeah, they're going to rededicate the walls or dedicate the walls. Remember back in chapter 6 of this book, Nehemiah wrote, "We finished the wall and how long a time? 52 days. I mean, when they started on that, it didn't take them very long at all. Less than 2 months to build the wall. All right. As we started chapter 11 tonight, the issue at hand is to get the city repopulated. So obviously now the wall is finished, the gates are up, and it's time to use the wall now for its intended purpose, which is to provide a sense of protection for the city and permanence. And so let's dedicate the walls. And so they had a service for that. They had a special assembly for that. Time to rededicate them. And Hezekiah's restoration, and we won't go back and read this, but I sort of asked you here at the end of question 6. If you go back and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 9, verses 20 through 29, he wasn't building anything. But because Manasseh had been so wicked, among some things that Manasseh had done to defile Judah, what were some of the sins he had done? So heinous. What about these children? Child sacrifices. Made the sons pass through the fire, the Scripture says. Offered them up to Molech. Well, Hezekiah comes on the scene, and he's trying now to restore true worship. Well, what's he going to use as his basis for getting the worship back the way it ought to? He's going to have to use the law. He's going to have to use the Scripture. And so you read those verses, and he went through sort of some reforms, if you will. And he sort of had a dedication service, if you will, to get the temple back being used the right way again. And I kind of see that as a parallel to what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not dedicating the temple. The temple's been up now and in use for a while. His job was to build the wall. And so we're going to have this dedication service, if you please. And it's sort of a pattern. He may have even followed Hezekiah's efforts there as sort of a pattern to dedicate the importance of these walls in the days of the remnant. We'll call this the walking of the walls, verses 31 through 43. You read those verses together. And basically, what happened? There's two men in charge. And the hint is, we've been studying their books this quarter. Now don't let me down. You let me down. Ezra and Nehemiah. They sort of have the lead here. Look at verses 36 and 38. Ezra took half of them, and he went around half of the circumference of the walls. And Nehemiah took the other half, and they sort of spread themselves out, walking on top of the walls. And they were leading these singers. And look at the statement in Nehemiah 12, and it's verse 43. On that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. So that, how's it described? The way the verse ends. The noise heard from Jerusalem could be heard from afar. It was such a joyous occasion. Now, think about that. We've talked about a lot of activity this quarter from the days of Zerubbabel and then Ezra, now Nehemiah. But with Nehemiah's completion of his work, what has this done to the remnant's home of Jerusalem now? It's brought it to what point? Pretty much complete now, isn't it? The temple's up. That was Zerubbabel's work. What's the great thing that Ezra did time and time again in his leadership role? He taught them. He got them again to see the importance of knowing the law of God. He would teach the Scripture. Nehemiah comes back, and he had been told of the deplorable conditions of the city. And it just moved him to such that he told the king, I've got to go back and build the walls. And so he's done that. So again, this city that had been in shambles because of sin, because of destruction, is now being built. And they get the walls done, the temple's up, the people are familiar with the law again. And this was imagine how great a day that was when they're encircled on top of those walls and they sort of had a big ceremony, some big assembly. And they sang and they rejoiced and they praised God for what He had done for them. Had it been a great day for the remnant, but they're back in God's good graces again. So verse 43 tells us they offered musical praise. Does it? I think it even lists some instruments, doesn't it? Look at verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. They used instruments in the days of the first covenant. Was that authorized? They could do that. Now, what about the fellow who wants to take this passage and say, see, they used them back there in the old days. Why can't they use them today? Well, that'd be a good argument to have, a good discussion to have. And this is getting to the close to the verse that I want to emphasize here in 2 Chronicles 29, just in a few moments. These other duties that Nehemiah mentions here in these verses, he instituted the procedures for the gathering and storing of all that was required for the priests and the Levites. Look here in Nehemiah 12, again starting in verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them from the fields and bring them for whose use? Who was going to get to use all this stuff? The Levites, they would get the tithe. Okay? And then when they got the tithe, what did they have to do? They had to give a tithe to the priests. So it was a tithe of the tithe, taking care of those who were serving in this capacity. But notice also in these four verses, Nehemiah also made provisions or instituted that who else must be cared for? Singers and the gatekeepers, those who would be in charge of maintaining the use of the gates that have been put in these new walls. So what practical things is Nehemiah putting in place? That's right, so that things can function properly. That's right. Care for the priests, care for the Levites, care for the singers. We keep hitting on these singers. Look at the last part of verse 44. Notice the emphasis. They would gather these things from the fields of the cities, the portions, and then the verse says, required by the law. See, this wasn't just Nehemiah's idea. God has spoken about this. And then look also again in chapter, or in the last part of verse 45, about these singers. They performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. Now, about this idea, turn back to 2 Chronicles 29. We've got time for this before our class is up. Whose idea was it to have these singers? Well, again, back in that chapter, Hezekiah is restoring the temple worship. That's the context, but from the wickedness of his father Ahaz. And you'll see in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, speaking of Hezekiah, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres. Now watch it carefully. According to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. But the verse doesn't stop there. Was this David's idea? It's the commandment of the Lord. So why did David use a harp? Why did David authorize these singers and these Levites to use instruments? Whose idea was it? It was God's. So today when someone says, well, they use instruments in the Old Testament, the answer is, yes, they did. Because why? God told them to. That's why. If we want to use instruments today in the New Covenant, well, what are we going to have? A command from God. And do we have one? We don't have one. That's why we don't use them. See, it's just that simple. So Nehemiah is going back. Again, we're talking about this link back to the past. He's restoring all these proper forms of worship. And it's all of it, the entirety of it is based upon what? The Word of God. What God said. Nehemiah's plan is we're going to do this and we're going to do it right. Just the way the Lord wants us to. All right, we have to stop here. This is a good place to stop as any. This gets us to the end of question 7. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. We'll finish both lesson 19 and our quarter, starting with question number 8. And we'll pass out the new books for next quarter on Sunday. Thank you for your good comments.